last Sunday together. We're going to try to get through the second half this morning, looking at verses 22 to 41. And if you're using the Bible in the seat in front of you and need help finding this passage, you can find it on page 995. If you bring a Bible that's just a different translation than what I'm using and you just want to follow along with me, you can also grab that Pew Bible and use it. And it would be the same as what I have here. Acts chapter 15 is a key passage in the book of Acts. Last Sunday we spent a significant amount of time just meditating on the fact that this is really getting the gospel right and guarding the gospel. This talks about how we can be saved, how especially we as Gentiles, which I think are most of us, can be saved, and how salvation is not. And that was really the issue in the first half of this chapter. That was essentially settled by the time we got through verse 21. Our passage picks up there with really getting this good news about the gospel back to these churches where the issue started, up in Antioch. And we'll see that as we pick up our reading now in verse 22. So I invite you to follow along in your Bible. I'll be reading beginning in verse 22 of Acts chapter 15. And it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. We'll stop our reading there in verse 41 this morning. Can we just pause and ask God to help us as we look into his word? Father, we've just sung, "I would have your way, not mine," because we know that your way is perfect and good and kind. As we come to your word and we open it up every time, it's an immense privilege just for us to hold a copy of your word in our hands, because we know that you minister to us, you speak to us through your word. And so our prayer this morning is simply the words of the little song we sing sometimes. Speak, O Lord. speak from your word. May your still small voice be heard in our midst this morning as we give our attention to the pages of Scripture. Lord, you know our needs this morning. I don't. I have no way of speaking to all the needs that are represented among us here, but you may. You are able to do that by your Spirit and through your word, and so we're asking you to do that just now. Bless our time this morning. Feed us from your word and honor yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You've perhaps heard the startling quotation from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident who has written that famous work, The Gulag Archipelago. Solzhenitsyn was thrown into the Gulag prison there in Russia for 8 years because he spoke out against Joseph Stalin. And while he was in prison, he had a lot of time for introspection, a lot of time to think about who he was and which direction his life was going and what it was that he was so passionate about and what in his life maybe needed to change. And prison provided a little bit of perspective for him. And so later, when he wrote that famous work, Gulag Archipelago, he said these startling words in it. He said, "Bless you, prison. Bless you for being in my life. For there, lying upon the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we are made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul." Interesting statement that Solzhenitsyn makes, and as I read it, I was reminded of a statement which is a little bit older than his statement, but sounds an awful lot like it. That statement comes all the way from the book of James in the Bible in the first century. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is what James says. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." In other words, we may say that James, long before Solzhenitsyn, said this. He said, "Bless you, problems, because I know that God is using you in my life to make me mature and complete." That passage in James chapter 1 is probably one of the most convicting passages in all of Scripture, every time you read it, because it really confronts us on the reality of how we respond to the situations of life. I got to be honest with you this morning that those words, pure joy, are not on the tip of my tongue in the situations of life that are difficult. And I'm just guessing that they're not on the tip of your tongue either. And as I studied this morning this week from the second half of Acts 15, I found that passage from James to really have a whole new level of weightiness to it, especially as Acts 15 shines on it a little bit of context. We studied last week about a problem, a situation, a conflict that had arisen. We read that there were some men who came from Jerusalem, from Judea up to Antioch, or down to Antioch. That's the way a Jewish person would say it. And they began to teach that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and they had to keep the law of God in order to be saved. And this question was causing problems there in the church. A situation was brewing, and so they sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to solve this matter. And so now it's Jerusalem that's having to deal with this. And the church gathers together to discuss this question and to come to a biblical resolution of this matter. And as the church gathers together, there is someone who seems to be in charge of this meeting, someone who is chairing the meeting, someone who is essentially responsible for what's happening there. And that is the pastor of the church, or perhaps one of the main pastors of the church. His name is James. The same James who wrote the book of James. And James gives the final word of that meeting. We looked at it last week in verses 13 through 21. They had decided that Gentiles did not need circumcision and they did not need to obey the law in order to be saved, but that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I think probably as they came to that decision, there were some among the church there, especially some of the stricter Jewish people, who would have been upset a little bit about that decision. I don't know, but I began to think that if, as James is dealing with this issue in the church there in Jerusalem, a weighty matter that they've got to get right, and people on both sides of it, I began to think that James probably was popping a few Rolaids and a few Tums to quiet down his unsettled stomach. This is what it is to pastor a church through problems and difficulties. It's hard. In fact, Paul, when he writes to Timothy later, says that, doesn't he? Here's Timothy, a young pastor, trying to pastor the church there, and he's struggling. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you're going to have to use a little wine for the sake of your stomach because you got to settle that thing down. It's difficult. But James, who endured the difficulties and the problems of working through this issue in the church, is right, and he's wise to counsel us to respond to our problems with pure joy because we know that God is using those problems in our life for good. And the last half of Acts chapter 15 here records for us two problems. One is being settled down. It's being resolved with this letter that's sent. The other is a problem that flares up. As we consider this passage this morning, I think there are some lessons that we can learn that are good for us, especially as we consider the problems of life. Number one, just two points this morning. Number one, God skillfully uses the problems of life for our good. You see that in verses 22 to 35. God skillfully uses the problems of life for our good. This issue of how Gentiles should be saved is really a real problem. And anytime real problems come up, people take sides. Anytime people take sides, feelings get hurt. And someone's not satisfied with the answer. We don't like problems because problems are hard, and we just like life to be easy, right? But God knows that our growth, our maturity, doesn't really come through the easy times of life, but it comes through the difficult times of life. Some of you who exercise regularly take weights, heavy weights, and you put them on the barbell, not because it's easy, not because it's enjoyable, but because the weights are the things that make you stronger. And that same is true in the matter of difficulty or trials. These are the things that make us stronger. These are the things that mature us. And that really is what God is doing here in the church as they're wrestling through this problem concerning the clarity of the gospel, how Gentiles are saved. And they have to, in answering this, they have to come back to God's word and have to look at God's work. We saw that last week as Peter stands up and points to God's work, as Paul and Barnabas stand up and point to God's work among the Gentiles, and as James stands up and points to God's word. They work through this problem, and they learn to solve it. In other words, the church on the other side of this issue is better. They're better for having had this problem because they've learned how to think through it. They've learned how to solve this problem. They've learned that God has given to them the tools that they need to deal with these things. This is not going to be the last problem they face. This is not the last theological debate to come up in the church. This is not the last issue that threatens to cause division in the church. And so it's encouraging to see that God has given to the church the resources they need to solve this problem. You see some of them listed there in verse 22. There are the apostles and the elders, the leaders that God has given as gifts to his church to help the church think clearly through this matter. And then there's the whole church you can see, the gathered church who makes this decision and who works to make sure that the Gentiles hear about this decision. Of course, there's the scriptures. James had referenced the word of God. We don't have apostles today. There's no longer a need for them. God has given to us all of his word, which speaks into all of life. And we have in all of Scripture what we need to solve the problems of life. And then there's, of course, the Holy Spirit. They reference him in verse 28. You can see there. They say in this letter, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." And so they say that God in bringing the church to understand and confirm this decision about the gospel works through his Spirit and through his word and through his church, so that the decision that is made comes into alignment with the word of God and the will of God. Jesus would say something similar as he's speaking in Matthew chapter 18 about church discipline, about how we respond to brothers who go astray. And he says there to those believers, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. And when the church uses the word of God and the right procedure of God to solve these problems, that God himself is in the midst of these things. And so they have the word of God, and they have the leaders, and they have the spirit of God, and they have the church. And so problems, when we solve them God's way, teach us how to solve future problems. That's a good thing. That's called maturity. Solving problems God's way. And the church benefits for having gone through this difficulty. And then notice that problems give us the opportunity to respond wisely and biblically. Every time a problem arises, we're going to respond to it. But how are we going to respond to it? Are we going to be wise? Are we going to be biblical? And that's what the church does here. They decide, you see there in verse 22, to take some of their choice servants. There's Judas, called Barsabbas, and there's Silas, two of the church's choice servants here in Jerusalem, and they decide to send them with a letter to resolve this matter, to help the church, the Gentile believers there in Antioch and in other cities understand what the truth is about the gospel. And notice that they don't respond maybe the way that sometimes we would respond today, or the way that someone who's a strict Jew would respond. They don't say, you know, they're Gentiles, and fact is, keeping a little law would be good for them. So let's just let them figure it out. It's okay. They're fine. They'll get it. They don't send them the equivalent of a smiling emoji, which of course you can read anything into and say, you know, it's fine. They can read whatever they want into that. No. They carefully craft a letter, don't they? A letter that seeks to undo the harm that's been caused. And that letter is recorded for us here in verse 23 through 29. Notice a couple things about this letter that we read. First of all, they address these Gentiles in this letter as brethren. The letter opens, the apostles and brethren, who are elders, to the brethren in these regions of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, who are Gentiles. From the brethren to the brethren. In other words, from the very beginning of this letter, they're saying, we recognize you Gentile believers as brethren. We count you as brothers and sisters in Christ. You are part of the same family. This is a letter which brings unity and reconciliation right from the very beginning. So they recognize them as brethren. And then in verse 24, they repudiate the wrong teachers. They say that these teachers who had come up there and taught you some of these things really were teaching not what we had instructed them to teach. They were teaching outside of what they should have taught. They were wrong. They were on the wrong side of this issue. And they recognize, verse 24 says, that these teachers had brought problems there. They have disturbed you. A word that means to upset, to perplex, to unsettle, to create fear. They had disturbed you with their words and unsettled your souls. We recognize they were wrong. They caused problems in your church. And then in verses 25 and 26, they commend the church's own teachers to them. Paul and Barnabas. Remember, the church had sent them down to Jerusalem to solve this matter. Well, now the church in Jerusalem sends them back with a commendation, and they call them there our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And they hold them up as examples of being loyal to the gospel and loyal for the cause of Christ. They had, in fact, given the greatest cost of loyalty. They had given their own selves, risking their own lives, it says there, for the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 27, they introduce a couple of their own witnesses. These two who had come from the church in Jerusalem, Judas and Silas, men from the church who will say the same things. In other words, they're sent along with Paul and Barnabas in this letter, so that you're not going to say, well, of course, Paul and Barnabas say they're right. Who wouldn't say they're right? But here are two other witnesses who come and confirm that the answer that's coming is indeed the right and true answer. And then the letter closes in verses 28 and 29 by saying that genuine believers are not required to be circumcised or to keep the law but there are four essentials, four wise requirements that you should practice in your life. And they're listed there in verse 29. You see them. Number one, abstain from things sacrificed to idols. Number two, from blood. Number three, from things strangled. And number four, from fornication. And you can't help but wonder as you read verse 29, of all the things that they could say to these Gentile believers, why those four things? What is it about this list of four things? I mean, how does it fit together? Why are you suggesting to them that if they're really going to be Gentile believers, that they should practice these four things in their life? When James mentioned these four things, when he spoke in the council there back in verse number 20, he added an almost cryptic statement there in verse 21 about the law of Moses being preached and read in synagogues. And so, when most people look at these, the list of these four things here, most commentators who write on this would understand these four things as being really a practical matter. How are Jewish believers and Gentile believers supposed to get along? Here they are, perhaps a part of the same body, the same church, the same family of God. How are they to get along together, especially if you tell Gentile believers that they don't have to keep the law of God? It's not required for salvation. Well, the Gentiles might just go do anything then. And then they're going to offend the Jewish believers. And so most commentators who write on this say that these four areas of abstention are specifically applying to the Gentiles so that they would not cause unnecessary offense among the Jewish Christians. In other words, we might understand this kind of under that heading of Christian liberty. Paul will later write a lot about this, both in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. But under the heading of Christian liberty, he will make it clear that we as believers should be loving our brother. And love for our brother looks sometimes like not doing the things that technically I have the liberty to do. But because I love them, I will restrain my liberty for their good. In fact, our scripture reading passage this morning from Romans 13, I think articulates that thought very well when it says there that loving your neighbor is fulfilling the law. It was read for us this morning from Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And so, as believers, we are to live a certain way among other believers. And remember that all of the law is condensed into two statements, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. And James maybe could have said it that way, couldn't he? About how we are to live together. To love one another. So here are Jews and Gentiles who are going to be living together as part of the same family, the same kingdom, the same church, who have been made one in Christ, but they must love their neighbor as a mark, an evidence of genuine salvation. It's interesting that Paul, who right in the middle of this debate about circumcision being necessary for salvation, Paul argued passionately that circumcision was not necessary for salvation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But when you look down in your Bible at chapter 16, and we're not there this morning, we'll get there, Lord willing, next week, you'll see that at the beginning of chapter 16, Paul comes across Timothy. He adds Timothy to his team on his second missionary journey, and you read in verse number 3 that Paul took Timothy and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. Timothy was a Greek, or at least his father was. And Paul wanted to cause no offense in the ministry of Christ. And so he takes Timothy and has Timothy circumcised so that there would be no offense. That's what love is. Love does the harder thing for the good of the one that we love. Love is careful to not bring offense. It goes out of our way to even inconvenience ourselves for the good of others. And so that's essentially the common understanding of the list of these four things. That if these Gentiles would simply practice these things, it would be very offensive to the Jewish people. But there's one other understanding of this passage that was at least helpful for me this week in reading through it. And it's from a commentator named Dennis Johnson, who writes a very concise but helpful commentary on the book of Acts. He provides a different viewpoint. And really, when you read this list, you probably asked yourself this question. You said, it seems as though in this list of four things, there are three that kind of go together. There's one that doesn't really seem to fit, right? There's the three that go together are kind of these dietary restrictions about what we are to eat. There's abstaining from things sacrificed to idols, abstaining from blood, and abstaining from things strangled. Okay, I realize Gentiles might do those things, might cause offense. Okay. But then there's the fourth one in the list, and that is fornication or sexual immorality. And you say to yourself, that's not just a dietary thing. That's not just something that causes offense, but that's a universal standard of God and his moral law that we are to be holy people, that God does not tolerate sexual immorality. So how does that fit in the list of these other three? It's not just something that just these Gentiles in these regions should avoid, but it's something that all of God's people should avoid. And so Dennis Johnson, I think, provides a helpful comment when he says that really these four commands connect specifically to pagan, idolatrous worship that these Gentiles would have practiced in these Gentile regions. Pagan rituals of worship in pagan temples would have included these things. They would have included, Johnson says, strangling victims to capture their life breath, drinking their blood to absorb their vital power. Of course, meat that is sacrificed to these idols in these temples. And then there would be sexual immorality, as many of these temples had temple prostitutes. And so Johnson is essentially saying here that this list of these four requirements seems to be saying that these Gentiles should be living a different life, should be living a holy life. Here's how he says it. Gentiles need not become Jews, but they must cease being pagans when they come under Christ's lordship. Here are four commands. Four commands that relate specifically to these Gentiles in these Gentile regions who would have been saved, who would have practiced worshiping in these false temples, these pagan gods, and now they're being told, you know what? You need to live a different life. It's the same thing that Paul would say to the Thessalonians. I know you Thessalonians are genuine believers because you turn to God from idols to worship and serve the living and true God. When a person becomes a believer, they change. God changes them. He is at work in their life so that you no longer practice all these things you used to practice. That's the discussion, isn't it? If we tell people that they are simply saved by God's grace, and that there are no works required for their salvation, how do we know that people aren't just going to go say, hey, I've got grace. I got my get out of hell free card in my back pocket. So I don't have to worry about how I live. I can go do whatever I want. It's all under grace. Paul talks about that in Romans 6, doesn't he? Romans 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And then he gives the strongest negative statement in Greek. May it never be. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is a license to love and obey and serve our Lord. And so it seems that both of these perspectives could possibly be true. Both of them have great applications for our lives this morning. As believers here, we ought not throw our liberties around. Maybe in Christ you are free to do a certain thing, but you know that if you do that thing, it would cause one of your brothers or sisters in Christ to stumble. My friend, in love, as Romans 13 says, you should restrict yourself from those things. You should love one another. And yet we also recognize that we have been saved by grace, and grace that saves a person is grace that changes a person. And we must not live as pagans in this society. These specific things might or might not be true of us. I'm guessing a lot of us aren't drinking a lot of blood or eating meat sacrificed to idols or strangled things. Sexual immorality is indeed an issue in our culture today, isn't it? We ought not live as pagans. God saves us to change us. Well, this letter is good news, isn't it? When it's carried to the church back in Antioch, it's read before them in verse 31, we see that they rejoice. Believers are saved by the grace of God. And you know, the church there, even in Antioch, who had had to wrestle through the problems and the uncertainty of their salvation, is better on the other side of this because they've had to think through, what is the gospel? Are we genuinely saved? And they've been established. They've been confirmed in their faith. They are stronger because of the difficulties that they have faced. They have been reminded that their eternity rests not on their own actions, not on their works or their keeping of the law, but it rests in the promise of God and the grace of God. And that is always good news. That should always bring stability in our lives. Someone this week sent me a news article, and the headline in the news article was this. Maybe you saw it in the news. It said, "A Catholic priest incorrectly performed thousands of baptisms by changing word, making them invalid." And the article goes on to tell about a Catholic priest who had been doing thousands of baptisms, but he messed up. Instead of saying, "I baptize you," he said the word, "We baptize you." Just changed one word. And the Catholic Church, which requires baptism for salvation, said that in his error in saying that, he invalidated all of those baptisms. So thousands of people are now uncertain of their eternity because he messed up. Friends, aren't you glad to know that your eternal destiny and your salvation does not depend upon the memory of a priest to say the right word at the right moment, as you do the right works, and hope that someday they all add up to be enough to get you into heaven? We should, with these Gentile believers here at Antioch, rejoice that salvation is by grace and through faith. Well, verse 31 tells us that they rejoice at this good news, this problem that had disturbed them and unsettled them. It was really for their good. It was for their joy. It was for their growth. It was for their maturity. God used it in that way. And then we see that these servants from Jerusalem in the church there, Judas and Silas, are prophets, and they go on to speak more to the church. They encourage them and they strengthen them, it says in verse 32, with a lengthy message. I'm planning to do that this morning as well. A lengthy message. Hopefully not too much longer. But they have a lot more to say to help these believers understand this is what it means to be saved. This is what the grace of God is. This is how it works. I think they answered a lot of questions. I think they were a tremendous benefit to the body there as they met. And so all of this is used in the hand of God skillfully to bring good out of the problems of life. And isn't that just like the Lord? Problems of life come, don't they? I don't know all of what's happening in your life here this morning. I know that probably there are a number of us who are facing different situations or have faced in this past week a number of situations, and maybe we even ask ourselves, how can God take this and turn it for good? How is it that that could ever be good? And yet here we have a reminder in Scripture that God, in the difficulties of life, skillfully uses them for our good. He is like a master craftsman who uses even the painful things to shape us and mold us into his image if we will allow him to do that. So that's what we see happening here in the first portion. God skillfully uses the problems of life for our good. The second thing this passage shows us in verses 36 through 41 is that God sovereignly works through the problems of life for his glory. God sovereignly works through the problems of life for his glory. Here's a story. Maybe Paul and Barnabas wish it wasn't in Scripture, but it is. Here are Paul and Barnabas. They're kind of like superheroes for us. You know, we look at them and we think, now there's a couple guys that just are like some of the best in Scripture. They're the dynamic duo, the unstoppable team. They've got it all together, but the Bible often reminds us, doesn't it, that as it puts people before us, it reminds us that God uses ordinary people who make mistakes and have failures and sin. In other words, He uses people like you and me. God uses people like you and me. That's tremendously encouraging. I know that this is not an enjoyable passage to read about Paul and Barnabas having this disagreement here, but isn't it encouraging to see that they're real people like us? And chapter 15 closes here by recording this argument that happens between them. You see that verse 36 says that there's been some passing of time, some days. Verse 35 told us Paul and Barnabas have remained there in Antioch. They're teaching, they're preaching the word of God. They're invested in the ministry, they're serving. But it's been some time, and if you've ever known church planters, they get a little itchy, right? They can't sit still very long. And so Paul says, you know, Barnabas, how about we head out? How about we go? And we go back through these regions that we've been, and we check on the churches, and we preach again to them on a second missionary journey. And all of that seems good to Barnabas. The only problem is this, that Barnabas wants to bring along a guy named John Mark, who just so happens to be Barnabas's cousin. Colossians 4:10 tells us that. And Paul is vehemently opposed to the idea. Now, you remember, in our study through Acts, we've already met John Mark. John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, but when they got to Pamphylia, when things got difficult, John Mark went back home. And we don't know all of the reasons why he went back home. Scripture doesn't say. But Paul does see it as a desertion, and he says that here in this passage. And Paul thought that there was no legitimate excuse for Barnabas leaving the ministry. And so Paul says, no way, not a chance. We are not bringing that quitter with us again. He blew it last time. He had his chance. Now, Paul and Barnabas are different kinds of guys, right? In fact, in the wisdom of God, He often does this. He pairs us with people who are quite different from us. You might say that about the person you're married to. Rejoice, right? It'd be weird to be married to someone who's just like yourself, right? God puts us with people who are different, and they complement us. And Paul and Barnabas are different people. Barnabas is a guy who has a heart for people who are cast aside and overlooked and hurting and need encouragement. In fact, Barnabas had been this for Paul. Back in Acts chapter 9, Paul, the persecutor of the church, was radically transformed by the gospel. God saved him. But remember, the church was kind of like, I'm not convinced. I don't believe you're really changed. And do you remember who went and got Paul and took him to the church? It was Barnabas. Barnabas said, he's with me. And then in Acts chapter 11, when the church in Antioch, right here, is founded, and Barnabas is sent up there to be an encouragement to the church, remember, Barnabas recognizes the church needs more. And he goes to Tarsus and he finds Paul and brings Paul back to this church. It'd be a huge turning point in Paul's life because it's from this church that Paul and Barnabas are sent out. So Barnabas had already done this for Paul. He's the kind of guy who just doesn't give up on anyone. But Paul is different, isn't he? Paul is a go-getter. Paul is a driven man who cannot be stopped. And Paul doesn't want John Mark slowing them down. He doesn't want the work of God and the work of the ministry to be hindered by someone who's just unreliable. And as Barnabas argues his position and Paul argues his position, neither of them are willing to yield. This situation just does not change. Warren Wiersbe points out in his commentary, I think a very helpful comment on Paul and Barnabas as they look at the situation. He says, Paul looked at people and asked, what can they do for God's work? While Barnabas looked at people and asked, what can God's work do for them? Both questions are important to the Lord's work, and sometimes it's difficult to keep things balanced. I'm reminded of what Pastor Young used to often say, our former pastor. He would say, we ought not just try to use people to get the work done, but we should try to use the work to get people done, right? But there's balance, isn't there? You don't just throw anybody into any situation. And so this is the contention. Verse 39 says that this is a sharp disagreement. The Greek word that's used here speaks of an intense argument, a strong emotional disagreement, maybe heated. It may have gotten loud. I don't know. But they disagreed very strongly. And the problem is that this was never solved. It was not settled. They should have been able to work this out, but they didn't work it out. And the passage tells us that this disagreement brought a division in this team, the dynamic duo, these faithful servants who are co-laborers, who have traveled all over for the cause of Christ and have preached together and ministered together, who have suffered persecution together, are now divided on this issue. We read at the end of passage there that verse 39, Barnabas takes Mark and goes to Cyprus. That's where the first missionary journey had started. That's Barnabas' home country. Paul takes Silas and goes up across the land, heading north out of Antioch through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This is just another reminder from Scripture that God uses flawed people to accomplish His purpose. Again, if I can quote from Dennis Johnson, he says, Luke shows us how the sovereign God advances His kingdom through His flawed servants. And then he says this, that God uses sinful servants never excuses our sin, but always glorifies His grace. Isn't that a marvel? That God uses sinful servants. And it doesn't mean go ahead and sin some more because God can still use you. It means, isn't the grace of God amazing? That He uses people like us, even when we disagree in situations like this. We could talk about King David's sin. We could talk about Abraham lying. We could talk about Peter's denials, as we did in Sunday school this morning. All of these heroes in Scripture are often marked in their life by some area in which they struggle, some area in which they sin. But the sovereign work of God works through the problems of life for His own glory. And that's what we see here. What was originally one missionary team is now two missionary teams. God is at work in this situation for His glory. And so Leighton Talbert, in his book, Not by Chance, Learning to Trust a Sovereign God, which I highly recommend to you, if you want a good book on the sovereignty of God, I would recommend Talbert's book there, or really anything Talbert writes is very good. But this is what he says. He says, the point is not who was right, Paul or Barnabas. Even the text doesn't comment on that. The point is that what Satan sought to incite and inflame for the purpose of division, God turned to His purpose of multiplication. So my friend, if you sit here this morning, and you read the passage like this, be careful not to misapply it. Don't say, well, hey, they split up and it was better in the end. So my wife and I, who were thinking about getting a divorce, we should just go for it because, you know, it's better. Don't excuse your sin with Scripture. That's a very dangerous thing to do. That's not the point of this passage. Nowhere is this argument commended in any way. It is a problem. But it is a problem that God uses for His glory. And so this morning, as we consider this passage, a passage which gives to us two problems. One of them is resolved, one of them is not. We should be reminded of these two truths this morning, that God skillfully uses problems in our life for good. And God sovereignly works through problems for His glory. Our good and God's glory. That's what can be the end result if God is in the middle of what's happening in our life. That's why Paul can write in Romans chapter 8, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So the God of Acts 15, who is at work in these problems, is the same God who is at work in the problems of your life right here this morning. And so can I end where I began? James, looking at the problems of life, challenges us to say, bless you, problems, because I know that God uses you to make me mature and complete. I hope that we would pray something similar. Let's bow together in prayer as we close. How sweet it is to be your people, Lord, and to know that the problems of life are not just random things that inflict pain and have no purpose, but they are part of your skillful hand at work in us to mature us, to grow us up in the faith, to teach us to handle our problems biblically and wisely as the church does here, to teach us to respond as we should when problems come up. And Lord, even when we don't respond rightly, even when we fail, even when we sin, we are reminded that the sovereignty of God is still at work in life to bring about your glory through our problems. Lord, these are tremendous reminders for us this morning. And how can we not think of the cross, which is the greatest display of the greatest problem, the greatest injustice that was taken by your sovereign hand and turned to be the greatest good for us. Thank you that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and that this morning, if we are in Christ, we stand on a sure and solid foundation. Lord, may we, with these Gentile believers in Antioch long ago, may we find our hearts this morning rejoicing in these things. May we have a heart of love for those around us, not to flaunt our liberty, but to seek to serve and help them. Lord, may you be at work in us and in our difficulties to use them for our good, we pray. And we ask this now in your precious name. Amen.